This morning's reading comes from Psalm 4, which is on page 537 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Prashant. I'm the assistant minister here. Please join me as I pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, our hearts are often divided. And so we pray that you might refresh us this morning with your word and set our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is the last of a short series on the Psalms, and we turn to Psalm 4. I want to start, though, with a reflection on a moment which still is very fresh in my head. It was the first day of my HSC, and the exam was tune-related English. This exam, this subject doesn't even exist anymore. This is a reflection of my age. But one of the things that was really drilled into us as students preparing for our exams was to do past papers. You can't go wrong if you do past papers. And so I just did every past paper that had been written for this subject. And I read the essay questions and I prepared them. And what became clear from the past papers, it was a poetry exam the first exam. It became very clear that if you just memorised two or three poems, which you'd studied over the year, studied maybe 14 or 15, if you just memorised two or three of these poems, you would be right, because every question just required you to reflect on two or three poems you'd studied. And so I did the requisite work and I prepared and I memorised my two or three poems, and we all, and everyone else was the same boat, we all sat down in our first exam, and then we had this moment where we kind of all looked at each other and the colour just drained from our faces, because this was the year that they decided to do it differently. This year, they specified the poem you were to write upon. This year. Every other year, without fail, I'm not exaggerating, they had allowed you free choice. But this year, they specified the poem. This is a good news story, though, because one of the two or three poems I'd memorised was one they specified. Win! But for lots of my friends, that was not the case, unfortunately. And the resulting experience of having something promised, but then experienced in a very different way, it was very destabilising for us, actually. We had been told that if you prepared based on what had been done in the past, you would be right for your exams. And this has been proven to be completely not true in our very first exam. Needless to say, when it came to sitting all our other exams, we entered with a great deal of hesitancy and uncertainty. That moment is, in a sense, a glimpse of the constant experiences that we can have in life itself, and particularly in the Christian life. When things are taught or promised to us, and yet our experience doesn't seem to line up with that. A sense of dissonance or distress, so to speak. And this is often the case when we have just gone through or experienced a great moment of unrest in the world, or perhaps even we've just opened the papers and we've spent some time digesting what the world is that we live in. I opened the papers on Thursday, and here's just some of the stories in the world section. One of them was about a gunman who attacked a university in Pakistan. Another one was about IS and holding 3,500 hostages in Iraq. And the one that really pressed the button for me was a story about a lady called Kathy Mitchell, who had a daughter who was now 40, but had fetal alcohol syndrome, all because she had drunk way too much alcohol when she was pregnant, and the sense of regret and guilt that she was born. And the cumulative effect at times like that, when you do spend some time reflecting on the world and our experience of it, is perhaps sometimes a contrary message to the things that we've been taught, the things we've been promised, that God is not powerful, that God is perhaps not loving, that God is perhaps not concerned, and even more kind of destabilizing, that perhaps God doesn't even exist. That's a real experience at times for us. It's not an ongoing experience, but we have moments of this, right? And psychologists often describe this moment as a moment of cognitive dissonance. It's when two things that you know don't line up together. They don't make sense when held together. You've been told something about God, and yet your experience tells you something else, and they don't seem to fit together. The wisdom literature of the Bible, which the Psalms forms part of, spends a lot of time actually reflecting on this dissonance, this distress, this incongruity, the clash between our experience and the promises of God, between the world as we come and encounter it and the God who stands behind it and what we're told of him. For example, we create rules that help us to understand the world, and then we have these experiences which contrast and conflict with them. For example, Ecclesiastes 2 says, "For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it." You know, that's a particularly distressing thing if your understanding of the world is built on meritocracy and hard work. But this is the experience of life, isn't it? That we have ways of understanding the world, and then we experience it, and it sets us into a place of distress. That's a genuine struggle. The biblical writers are struggling with this too. They've been promised things, but then their experience, whether corporately as the nation of Israel or individually as believers and followers and disciples of God, doesn't line up to those promises. And the fourth psalm that we're reading this morning is an example of this moment of struggle and distress. It's hard to say when this psalm was written. It comes after, obviously, Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 is about Absalom and David, so perhaps it's from that period of David's life. It could have, alternatively, though, been written from an earlier part of David's life, because David is one of those examples of a biblical character who constantly experiences this sense of dissonance. He's promised one thing and then he experiences something else. He's anointed as the great king early in 1 Samuel, but then he spends the whole of 1 Samuel running away from Saul, hiding in fear of his life. In 2 Samuel, he's actually crowned as the king. He builds a great city of Jerusalem, but then 2 Samuel finishes with him running from his son Absalom and hiding in a cave. He has this very dissonant experience himself. And so Psalm 4 could easily fit many of those moments in David's story. And David sums up his struggle with the third line of first verse, "Give me relief from my distress." David is not primarily referring to a physical distress. He's not referring primarily to the beatings and floggings of a persecutor physically, but to the sense in which, though people know God and his glory, rather they glory in the shame of David and they seek after false gods. That though people have experienced the provision of God, they voice the words of doubt in verse 6, "Who will bring us prosperity?" David is reflecting on this moment in his life, when though all these things have been told to him about God, he's not experiencing them in his actual moment. And that's an important thing to reflect on, I think, as Christians. That often our great distress and the thing that we're calling for relief from is not primarily a physical thing as much as it is an internal, psychological, heart thing. It's the fear that God perhaps is not who he's promised to be, or that his character is not what we've been told it is. But the psalm is not so much helpful because it articulates our own cry, but it is, in a sense, a map, a pathway for encountering this real and ready experience of those who follow the God of the Bible. And so the response of David in this, it's interesting. It's an interesting psalm which I grappled with all week, actually. Some people would say that at times it changes voice in this psalm. Sometimes it's God David speaking, sometimes God speaking, sometimes David speaking. But I can't see where the voice changes, so I've taken it as actually it's David speaking to himself and speaking to those around. And in his response, I think we learn three things about how to engage with a world that often pushes us away from the things we've been taught about God. The first thing is the importance of gathering as God's people. And the reason I say that is because Psalm 4 is in many ways a congregational psalm. There's two hints to this. Firstly, in the little introduction we get for the director of music, in other words, the psalmist is envisaging that this psalm will be part of the corporate gathering time, the corporate singing time. And we see that later in the psalm again. The NIV hasn't printed it, but it's left references to it in the footnotes. You'll see at the end of verse 2, for example, there's a little footnote E. It says the Hebrew has the word selah, which is like it's a musical notation. So the psalmist sees this as a moment of people singing to each other. And one of the medicines for dealing with these moments of dissonance and spiritual distress is to sing or to declare to one another the truths about who God is. And when you read the psalm, you realize that from verse 3 onwards, this is actually a very confident psalm. The tone changes very quickly from a cry out to the Lord in verse 1 to very confident declarations about who God is. Even actually in the cry, it's a confident cry. Answer me, Lord. Give me relief. What a bold thing to say. And so the psalm is inviting us as a gathered people to boldly declare and sing things, truths about God to each other. The psalmist sees that one of the ways of encountering a world which seems to testify opposite things about God's character and nature is to meet together, to look outward and be encouraged. In fact, we did that very thing, if you noticed, in the second song that we sang this morning, Before the Throne of God Above. It's a great song of assurance, actually, about God's continual hold on us in spite of all things. And when we stand and sing, we're not just singing to God. In fact, that song's a great example that we're actually singing to those around us, reminding each of us that God is faithful despite our individual experiences which bring us here this morning. The second thing that the psalm lays out is not just to look outward and find encouragement from those we sit with, but to look inward and to come in humility. When I was a kid, I often was read Aesop's fables. I don't know if you guys read those things to your kids now. They're all these stories that are meant to have some kind of moralistic line or insight into human condition. There's one story about the fox and the grapes. This fox comes along, he sees some grapes hanging from a tree. He really wants to eat the grapes. But whatever he does, he cannot reach them. So eventually he rationalizes the grapes must be sour and therefore not nice to eat, and so he leaves. It's a way of rationalizing two things which don't line up. You want to eat the grapes, but you can't reach them. Oh, well, the grapes are probably sour, is the point of the fable. We can deal with God a bit like that in those moments of spiritual distress. Our tendency can be to say, well, God perhaps is not as good as he claims. We might say things like, if you were so loving, Lord, why would you do this? Something has to be rationalized here, and so we rationalize the character of God against his promises. But David, interestingly here, He calls the hearers, he calls himself to a moment of self-reflection and humility. He says in verse 4, "Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent." Our tendency might be to accuse God in those moments of spiritual distress. But the psalmist says, no, pause for a moment. Don't say anything. Rather, turn inward and reflect on your own heart, which inevitably will remind us of our true stature. Don't reflect on your own actions that previous week. Reflect on your heart, where things are less manicured. In those quiet, still moments, to peer into the darkness of our own hearts with its idolatrous and adulterous and anger-filled and greed-gripped selfish thoughts, and to repent. And this moment of self-reflection allows the believer to respond to God out of the poverty of their own position, rather than with some kind of self-righteousness which seeks to accuse God of not fulfilling his character and his promises. Helps us perhaps to ask the question of whether there's something other than God that needs to be reconciled in this story. So outward, inward, but finally upward. The third response of the psalmist to his spiritual distress is to find and remember the comfort found in God's promises. In response to the doubters of verse 7, many, Lord, are asking, "Who will bring us prosperity?" David, or the psalmist, prays, "Let the light of your face shine on us." And it's an interesting line. I mean, at first glance, it just seems like a poetic prayer offered by David. But I think he's actually remembering a moment earlier in the history of Israel, in Numbers 6, where God says to Moses and Aaron and the priests, "I want you to pray a specific prayer because in response to it, I want you to pray a specific blessing because in response to it, I will bless my people." Let me read it to you from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they'll put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." See what David's doing in that short prayer? He's appropriating that moment, that promise of God to the Israelites in Numbers 6. He's appropriating those words and he's drawing comfort from God's words to them that when you pray this blessing, God will in fact bless you. And then having reflected on that promise in Numbers 6, you see it then woven through in the final words of the psalm. "Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound." Perhaps that joy, that inner joy that surpasses the material realities is what David is reflecting on in the blessing. But he goes further. He says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep." In peace, that's the very thing that the blessing asked for. "The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. For you alone make me dwell in safety," he finishes the psalm. Perhaps that's a reflection on the first words of the blessing. "The Lord bless and keep you, guard you." See what David's doing? He has heard and remembered the promise of God to his people, and he's finding great comfort in it in spite of the experiences that he's going through. To be faithful in this world, in spite of our experience of it, is to prioritize those promises of God over your experiences and to understand your experiences, good or bad, in light of those promises. That's exactly what David's doing right here. Then, when God's promises sit atop your understanding of the world, they overwhelm even the security of earthly things. That's why you can say, "You fill my heart with joy, more joy than even new wine and grain." Because the promises are at the heart of your understanding of life and God and his relation to you. And you see how when you prioritize the promises of God, and they are the lens through which you understand life, you transform a psalm of urgency in those first verses to a psalm of peace in the end, a cry of insecurity to a cry of relief and confidence. It's what allows David to be assured that God is greater than his circumstances, that his context doesn't define God's commitment to him. Outward, inward, upward. And yet, while the psalm maps out what's a fairly easy way of remembering responding to God in these moments, these dissonant experiences, it maps it out for us. The reality, of course, is that it's not always as easy as just ticking those boxes, is it? Because sometimes our experience is more vivid than the promises of God seem to be. The anger is more raw. The grief is more real, it seems. And the sorrow is more dark and deep. And so at that point, I want to point us back to the one who could most perfectly cry out those words in verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? You see, there's one person for whom this psalm is a perfect reflection of their life, a perfect reflection of their consistency and hold onto God's promises. That's, of course, Jesus Christ, who experienced the ultimate form of spiritual distress, who, though deserved to sit on the right hand of God, finds himself nailed to a cross between two criminals, mocked by the ungodly, those who gloried in his demise, who heard the voice of doubters, despite a life of ministry never seen before, and who endured the apparent silence of God on that moment of the cross. As we turn to Jesus, we see one who has willingly borne that experience so that we might have an ultimate assurance which overwhelms our daily experiences. Christ experiences suffering so that we ultimately experience safety. He experiences abandonment so that we are included. He experiences judgment so we experience acceptance. Jesus walks the path of the cross, so to speak, so that even though we can't always walk the path of Psalm 4, we might find comfort. Because to be accepted and to be safe, as the psalmist is talking about in those last verses, is fundamentally and ultimately to have Jesus Christ at your center. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "Whoever has the Son has life." And there is the ultimate ground of our assurance and comfort, even in those moments of dissonance and spiritual distress. So let us turn our eyes to him and have his face shine upon us, accept his grace and rest in his peace. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, you are our shepherd. We will not want. You make us lie in pastures green. You lead us by the still, still waters. And your goodness restores our souls. And so we'll trust in you. We'll trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows us. And we are assured your goodness will lead us home. Grant us deep assurance, which comes from Christ's experience of suffering, so we might be equipped to continue to live a life of faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.